Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
We're going to be in a psalm today that's quoted more than any other psalm in the New Testament. What would you think it might be? It's Psalms 110. This is a difficult psalm for several reasons. The Hebrew text of verse 3 and verse 7 is extremely difficult. You just compare the different translations you have in your house. None of them are alike. Difficult Hebrew words, uncertain grammar. But the real thrust of it is not in 3 and 7. As we look at this psalm, it seems obvious that Jesus' use of it in Matthew 22, verses 41 and following, that he says twice it's a psalm of David. So we're going to have to believe that and take David's life some way as a historical setting. Now, you know the chapters and verse divisions of your Bible are not inspired. It was interesting to me as I was looking at different translations, primarily the three translation theory. If you look at a word-for-word translation and try to see how they link these verses together, the Revised Standard Version lists 1 through 4 and 5 through 7. But the New American Standard Version lists 1 through 3 and 4 through 7. Now, I was interested that the Jerusalem Bible makes verse 1 separate, verse 2 separate, verse 3 separate, verse 4 separate, and then verses 5 through 7 together. The new translation of the Jewish Publication Society of America makes verse 1 separate, puts 2 and 3 as a couplet, 4 and 5 as a couplet, and 6 and 7 as a couplet. I guess of all the people I read and thought about, when I was looking at the Tyndale Old Testament commentary by Kidner, I thought his view was the best. And he said this: there are two quotes from God in here. God is quoted in verse 1 and verse 4. Then it looks like, if that's true, if God's quoted in verse 1 and verse 4, then verses 2 and 3 and 5 and 7 describe something of the conflict that God's words are going to cause in human society. And I think that's the best way to look at this. And that's just how I'm going to approach it. Now, this psalm has a lot in common with Psalm 2, which also speaks of God and His anointed. This one speaks of the Lord said to my Lord. Now, what could that setting be? The first Lord, if you'll look at your Bible, is all caps. That means Yahweh, the covenant name for God. Exodus 3:14, I am that I am. The second Lord has just a capital L. The rest is small, which is the Hebrew word Adonai, which meant owner, master, lord, husband, that kind of word. Now, how could this relate to each other? Some have said that this was written by David when Solomon took the throne and he was an old man, and therefore he's calling Solomon Lord. I don't know. I would think better it may be David's reflection as he thought of God's great promise to him and his descendants in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm not sure which it is. Notice where it says, the Lord says. This word says is very important. This is the word oracle. It's always used of God speaking to his prophets and then his prophets sharing. You know, I think it's not by accident that maybe here we have in this the Messiah as king, the Messiah as priest, and lo and behold, he speaks like a prophet. All three anointed offices of the Old Testament, prophet, priest, and king, are kind of capsuled in the office of the Messiah. The Jews thought this psalm was messianic long before their dispute over Christ came. You can see in the earlier rabbis and the pointing of the Masoretic text that they see this also as messianic. So here we have the idea of God whispering to the prophet, and he proclaims it. Here, it's to the Messiah, the Lord. The Yahweh says to my Lord, sit. Now, this word sit, I think, is important. Why is he sitting? Well, this idea about sitting usually refers to a king, especially when it says, sit at my right hand. Usually think of the king as sitting as God's right hand, because Yahweh was the king of Israel, and the king was an earthly representative of his. And so sitting at the right hand is a metaphor for power and authority and that kind of thing. So sitting on the throne with God may be a way for us to put it. And it speaks of a kingly office. But If you reflect on Hebrews, and I believe it's Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, you see something of the idea of Jesus as high priest, once and for all offering himself and then sitting down that his priestly ministry is through. Now, I don't think many have tried to say, well, the first few verses are the Messiah is king, and the verse 4 is the Messiah is priest, and verse 5 and 6 is the Messiah is warrior. I disagree with that. I think that Melchizedek sets the theme of one man who is both priest and king. Remember, he's the priest king of Salem, which we think means peace, probably Jerusalem. And so here we have a man who, in his position and in his name and in his city, represent the Messiah. So I don't think we're doing different offices of Messiah here. I think it's different things the Messiah will do. He is kingly, therefore he will fight on behalf of God and the nation. And he is priestly, therefore, it's not developed here, he will offer sacrifices. Oh, Hebrews chapter 7 just develops this theme beautifully. Sit at my right hand, place of power and authority. If this is a human being, and it seems to be so, here we have, like Daniel 7:13, this strong emphasis on the deity of the coming Messiah. Now, the Jews weren't expecting God incarnate. They were expecting a human being supernaturally empowered like the ancient judges or the ancient kings or the ancient prophets. But oh no, my friend, there's more here than that. This one is far beyond simply a man. Now, the word until, the next line, that bothers me some way. It bothers me because it seems like that we're taking away from this deity aspect. He's just going to sit at God's right hand until. Well, I don't think that fits. Now, it is truth in the New Testament. Let's see, 1 Corinthians, if I can find it, 15, verses 24 through 27, that when Jesus fully conquers everyone, he's going to give the kingdom back to the Father. There's truth in that statement. But I think here what we have, this Hebrew word until can be, without changing, pardon me, a consonant, be made to the word seat, like throne. And I think what we have, the word make in Hebrew can take a double accusative or a double object, and it may mean something like he is made to sit on his enemies until his enemies are made his footstool. Now, you say, that's ridiculous. No, that's not ridiculous at all. Several times in the ancient world, not only in Egypt but in Assyria, we have a picture of the king sitting on his throne, and the throne is upheld by slaves. And his table is upheld on the backs of slaves. And that, I think, is the ideal here. So, personally, I think until may not be a good translation. Until thine enemies are made a footstool. It's a very common thing. I'll see Joshua 10:24. It was a way of putting your foot on their neck. It's a symbol of your defeating them. And this is the same kind of analogy here. The Lord will, and that's this verse 1. That's the close of this first quote, okay? It's going to be one more quote by God in verse 4. And now here's another statement. The Lord, Yahweh, will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion. Now here's the idea about universal reign or rule moving out from Jerusalem to touch all the world. And that seems to fit so many prophetic passages and other psalms where Jerusalem is going to be lifted high above all the mountains and all the valleys made low. Why? So the peoples can come to the God in Jerusalem, Yahweh. And I think that's the idea here. Notice it says, rule in the midst of thine enemies, and thy people will volunteer freely. I think there's a contrast here between this rough rule of the Messiah over his enemies and his people freely coming to join his army on that day. And that's the idea through here. Now, some have said, who are these enemies? Well, if it's Solomon we're talking about, it's got to be the other claimants to the throne and their followers. If it is the idea of the enemies of God being unbelievers, much like Psalm 2, then it's the world against the Messiah and his people, and which it is, I'm not really sure. Now, notice it says, thy people will volunteer freely. You might well see Judges chapter 5, verse 2, for this volunteer army that comes to the Lord's side. In the day of thy power, in holy array, from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. Now, here is that killer verse, and there's so many possibilities. Now, in holy array is what the Masoretic text has, the Septuagint, and the Vulgate. But other Hebrew manuscripts have on the mountains, on the holy mountains. are mountains of holiness, and that's followed by Jerome and the Revised Standard Version. But you got to change a Hebrew consonant, a D to an R, and so I feel uncomfortable with that. I think in holy array forms. Well, are we describing the Messiah in the end of verse 3? Are we describing the Messiah's army? Are we somehow describing eternity? Now, here's the problem. Are these young warriors dressed like Yahweh and like the Messiah in righteousness, and therefore they're the ones that are being characterized? Or is the Messiah himself being characterized as being young and virile? Or is this metaphor of dew, which comes every morning fresh, and the metaphor here is from the womb of the morning. Is dew coming every day the idea? Or is it that there's much dew, and the idea is not only that it comes every day, eternity, it's going to happen every day, or is it going to be much of it, be many people in his army? I'm not real sure. It's just the Hebrew text is just, I'm afraid, pretty messed up here. I do think it's interesting that in 2 Samuel 7, we use Solomon as a way of talking about... I hope you'll go back and read 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16, which I think is the background of this whole psalm. And I think you'll see how Solomon is kind of used as a play on the Messiah that will come. And some of that kind of play is in here. Now in verse 4, we have another statement of God. But it's not just a prophetic statement like verse 1. Folks, this is sworn. God took an oath. Now look what he's saying. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. I hope you'll read the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verses 16 through 18 here, where it says that God, the two things that are unchangeable is God's promises and God's oath. Now, folks, you can't make anything any stronger than God promising and God swearing to tell the truth by his own character. And so what we're saying is this is true forever and ever, and he will never change his mind. God does not repent. He's going to promise and swear. And so it's something that will not change. Okay? And what is this he's going to say? Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now I want to read for you the Jewish Publication Society of America's translation of this. You are a priest forever, a righteous king by my decree. You say, oh, they're taking Melchizedek out. Well, the word Melchizedek, Melik, king, and then righteousness, king of righteousness, they've changed it to make it a rightful king. Now that may be true. We're talking about the Messiah as king and priest. But Melchizedek is the one biblical figure that makes both of these offices together. In Judaism, they were separate. It's always been interesting to me that in the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Qumran literature, that they had two messiahs, one kingly of the line of David and one priestly of the line of Aaron. Huh. Two messiahs, because they misunderstood this. But the New Testament, particularly the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, puts these two together in one figure. It's the priest king of Salem metaphor. Now remember that Melchizedek is not Jewish. And so that's why I think he's used as an example here. Jesus can't be of the priesthood of Aaron. He's from the wrong tribe. So there has to be a different priesthood. Well, what priesthood could he be? Well, you remember the story back in Genesis 14 that after Lot was taken, and Abraham went after him and defeated the kings, and they were coming back, and the priest king of Salem, Melchizedek, came out, and Abraham offered a tithe to him. Now, in a Jewish way, it's going to be hard for you to think along these lines, but in a Jewish sense, though Aaron was not born for generations to come, the Jews thought that Aaron was in the loins of Abraham, and therefore, as Abraham offered a tithe to Melchizedek, it showed that you always offer a tithe to a superior, so it showed that Aaron offered a tithe to Melchizedek, which shows that the Aaronic priesthood is inferior to the Melchizedekan priesthood. Now that's the Jewish argument picked up in the book of Hebrews, particularly chapter 7. So Melchizedek serves several functions. The play on his name, the play on the city, Salem, Jerusalem, Jebus, all the same place. And I think this idea, now Hebrews develops this psalm does not. That Melchizedek's parents are not mentioned in the Old Testament. So the author of Hebrews says, probably along these Jewish interpretive lines, that he lived forever because he had no parents. And that's a Jewish play on the fact that his parents are not named. I think Melchizedek was a man who lived and died in this ancient city. But he's used as a type of the Messiah for these many reasons that I just enumerated to you. He has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, or according to the line of, or in the form of, something like that. And so, let's see. Okay. That closes the quote. So here we have the two major thrusts that the Lord says to his Lord, sit thou at my right hand. We have the messianic king idea. And then in verse 4, we have the messianic priest, and they're both the same person. Now, it looks to me like verses 5 through 7, again, do not relate to verse 4. They relate back to verses 2 and 3. Now, why is that? I think the psalm is a play on the quote of God in 1 and 4, and then it describes what the Messiah is going to do. Now, much like Psalm 2, that when God and His anointed are revealed, there is a power crisis. The kings of the world rebel. Why? Well, it looks like the enthroning of God's person causes jealousy in unbelievers. And instead of peace coming immediately at the enthronement of the Messiah or coronation of the Messiah, battle ensues. So in verses 2 and 3 and 5 through 7, the battle is described. The army of the Messiah is described. The victory of the Messiah is described. I think that's very beautiful. Matter of fact, a point that I missed in verse 3 that I ought to go back to is when it says, thy people will volunteer freely. This is the Hebrew word for a free will offering. Not only are God's people going to volunteer, but they're going to present themselves as a free will offering to the Messiah. Folks, this reminds me a whole lot of Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, that we're to give our bodies a living sacrifice. That's almost the play on the words here of verse 3. Now, picking up on this conflict that Psalm 2 talks a lot about, the Lord is at thy right hand. Now, here it's just backwards. In verse 1, Yahweh says to the Messiah, sit thou at my right hand. But now, it's Adonai, notice only a capital L, it's the Messiah, King, who has God at his right hand. Now, it's simply saying that the Messiah, King on earth, is going to act in the power and wisdom of God. That the power the Messiah King will have on earth is God's power. So it's just kind of a play on flip-flopping this in two different ways of using the right hand. So, Adonai is thy right hand, is Yahweh's right hand. And he will shatter the kings in the day of his wrath. Now the word kings in verse 5 and the word in my New American Standard, chief men, I think relates. It's a parallel. It's singular, chief or head, but it's used in the collective sense. And what we're saying here is Yahweh is so going to defeat all the battles of the kings that rebel against God that all of their chiefs or kings are going to be destroyed. So you take the leader of the opposition's force, when he dies, the opposition's through. And that's the play through here. We'll shatter the kings in the day of his wrath. Now, when is the day of his wrath? Well, it's got to be eschatological, end time. Because notice it says he will judge among the nations. Now, this seems to be an end time thing. And the question has always come, how do these prophecies in the Old Testament relate to the future? Some would say they need to be fulfilled in history. As Psalm 2 talks about the Messiah coming and the nations are still in rebellion, the Messiah has to put them down. And this idea of the Messiah coming as judge and ruler is somewhat of the idea that the millennium concept in many eschatological systems try to fit. Christ will reign over the earth is their view. He must fulfill these prophecies in history. And I think we can certainly see where they're getting that, even if you don't happen to agree with it. I think you can see where they get it. He will judge among the nations. Now, this idea of judging among the nations is a twofold thing. Number one, God is universal king. He's universal judge. Well, you can turn that around. He's also universal savior and deliverer. If there's only one God, and he loves and created the world, and men are made in his image, it's not that this little nation of Israel is the only thing that God loves. God loves all men. And he wants all men to come to know him. That's why he chose Israel to be a kingdom of priests. And so when it says he judges the nations, it's both the truth of the universality and sovereignty of God, but it's the flip side of the universal invitation for whosoever will may come too. So hallelujah for both sides of that. And he will find them filled with corpses, and he will shatter the chief men over a broad country. Now there's so many different translations here. I hope you'll you'll get the translations you have in your house and see what wide divergence there is in these verses. I would just say that that 3 and 7 are so doubtful that no theology should be built on either one of them. But just because part of this psalm is in doubt doesn't mean we should in any sense lose the significance of this psalm in the view of Jesus, who quotes it often, and in the view of the apostles, who quote it often, as this wonderful fulfillment of who is Jesus Christ. He is a divine king, and he is the high priest, and we got to hold on to that. So I think that when you see how this is used by Jesus, and example by Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and so many other, just look at your reference Bible at verse 2 and verse 4 and look how many times this is quoted in the New Testament. Now, so it's a view of the battlefield where either the chief's heads of the army are destroyed, or the skulls of the army are laid bare, and so we're not sure exactly how to do that. Now in verse 7, he will drink from the brook by the wayside, and therefore he will lift up his head. Now, no one knows what that means. Many commentators say that we must have lost part of this psalm, that it's not just this text is corrupt, because it makes sense like it is, but that it can't end there. I mean, how can this be the end of this psalm? Others have said, no, it's an appropriate end. It's a metaphor of victory. Remember how in the ancient world the men would fight all day long, they'd get tired, and if the war was going their direction, they had time to stop by every water thing they crossed and get a drink. Those who are in defeat are running scared, but the victors can stop and refresh themselves and renew their strength and then take the fight on. There's something of that here. It's an obvious symbol of victory. Whatever else it means, it's obviously that. Now, there are two possibilities about he will lift. Now, I'm using my New American Standard. The word his is in italics, which means it's not in the text. He will lift up head. Now, lifting up the head is used by the judges. When someone came before them, their head was down, apparently, and the judges were told not to lift up their head to see who they were so as to be prejudiced for or against them. But the metaphor of lifting up someone's head when they come before the king is to lift them up so as to recognize them and to honor them. Now, in context, I think because it looks like a parallel account here, I would say this refers to the Messiah as a military victor in the battle against these evil nations, that he is not only strong but getting stronger, and the final picture of him is his head raised in victory, refreshed and vigorous again. A play on the youth as a dew and all that back in verse 3. Others have said, wait a minute, if you take into account Psalms chapter 3, verse 3, and Psalm 27, 6, it's possible that it's the Messiah lifting the head of his volunteer army to honor them. And so it may be not only the victory of the Messiah, but the victory of his people in him. And I think both of those make a beautiful theological sense, and which it is, I don't think from context we can tell. Well, I think Psalms 104 needs to be studied in light of two things. Number one, if we can find a historical setting in the Old Testament, we need to, and it's obvious it's the life of David. So I would really encourage you to read 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. I think maybe that's when David wrote this, in his overwhelming response to the promise that God made. Others have said it's the coronation of Solomon, and I think that would also fit historically accurately. But we can't stop with this psalm in its historical setting, because we believe that the Bible is a unity, and that Scripture interprets Scripture, and there's no contradiction, and the apostles were inspired. Therefore, we must go to the New Testament use of this psalm. Now, we know from history that the Jewish people believed this was messianic long before they argued over Jesus of Nazareth. And the apostles, because they heard Jesus, used this psalm over and over to relate either to himself or to the questions he asked the Pharisees about the Messiah. They picked it up in their preaching about how God was going to raise up a priest king that would be established forever. And Peter's sermon at Pentecost, Acts 2, about 33 and 34, somewhere around there, is a good example of that. But so many other places in the epistles where this same psalm is used to characterize the person and work and eternal promise and fulfillment of all that God promised to do in this special person we call the Messiah, which is from the Hebrew word anointed, which I think Psalm 2, the Lord and His anointed, is very similar to the Lord said to my Lord. And again, I think because of the word, the idea of king in verse 1, priest in verse 4, and the word uniquely used for prophet in verse 1, that we have all three anointed offices caught up in this special one. When John Calvin wanted to preach on, write a book on Jesus, he divided into Jesus, prophet, priest, and king. And this psalm speaks to that some, as does Hebrews. Well, I've really enjoyed being with you, and I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.